If someone asked you who or what do you identify with the most, how would you answer? Some people identify with a person, maybe a celebrity because of their popularity, like Taylor Swift or Beyonce or Justin Bieber or Prince William and Kate. Some people identify with an artist because of the message they bring, like Elvis or the Beatles or U2 or Katy Perry or Drake or Ed Sheeran. Some identify with an athlete because of their success, like Sidney Crosby or Connor McDavid. Some might identify with a leader because of their ideology. So communists still identify with Lenin, whose body is preserved and on display in Red Square in Moscow. Or lovers of democracy might identify with Benjamin Franklin. Or some identify with a group of friends who accepts them, or a world leader because of the power that they hold. Others identify with a product, a car, a brand of smartphone, a neighborhood, a line of clothing, a style of a dress. Some identify with a movement, the environment, the progressives, the conservatives, the Greens, Trump Nation. Some identify with a time period or an era, the good old days, the 70s, the millennium. What or who do you identify with? And with whatever or whoever you identify with, how do they measure up in the areas of hope, restoration, overcoming evil and death, and doing it all with purity? Do they provide hope and inspiration for a better life? Can they promise and deliver restoration to that or those who are damaged, broken, victimized, polluted, or destroyed? Do they have the power to overcome evil and defeat it? Do they have an ability to conquer death and provide hope beyond the grave? Do they or does it deliver hope, restoration, and progress with purity and holiness? Or are there questions of corruption or impurities or a record of violated people in their wake? Is there anyone who can deliver hope, restoration, and victory over evil and death and do it with unquestionable purity? Well, Jesus was a candidate for this 2,000 years ago, and many had put their trust in him. They'd heard his powerful teaching, they experienced his healing touch, they hoped that he could bring deliverance. But many rejected him, which resulted in his crucifixion, death, and burial on Good Friday. Yet 3 days later on Sunday, his followers claimed that he lived again. They claimed he could provide hope, restoration, victory over evil and death while maintaining absolute purity. But the authorities and many others claimed he was still dead and therefore irrelevant to the issues of the world. And today, things haven't changed much in people's response to Jesus. Disciples affirm that he lives and can provide in all these key areas, but deniers, doubters, and skeptics dismiss Jesus as having any relevance for today. So where do you come down? Would the resurrected Jesus be someone that you identify with? And if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead and could deliver in these massive areas of hope, restoration, overcoming evil and death, and do it with absolute purity, does your life reflect an appropriate response to those massive accomplishments? Well, today we're going to explore two possible explanations for what happened to Jesus' body, because the tomb, his tomb, was empty. And I want to try to represent both positions to give you an opportunity to make your own choice about which one seems stronger. And once we've looked at these two explanations, we will think about the repercussions of each and the possible impact this might have on your life this week and beyond. It comes from where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew 2 weeks ago. And we will pick up the account just after Jesus' burial and walk through these two explanations for what happened next. So if you have a Bible, I'll be in Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, and read to Matthew 28, verse 15. If you don't have a Bible, page 704 in the Bibles in front of you contain this text, Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is gone before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So last time we were together in this text, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have taken Jesus' body and placed it in Jesus' tomb, or Joseph's tomb. They roll a stone in front of the tomb's entrance, and Mary Magdalene and someone else named Mary are watching to see where this happened. So they know where Jesus was buried. Then the Sabbath arrives at sundown on Friday evening, and our text begins the next day, on Saturday. The chief priests and Pharisees gather before Pilate. And if you've been with us for a while, you know that the chief priests were part of one group in Judaism, and the Pharisees were part of another group. The chief priests were part of the Sadducees, the priestly aristocracy, the people who ruled and ran the temple. This was a group that was more interested in power than in what God was doing. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were more interested in cooperating with whoever they could to keep their positions. The Pharisees, meanwhile, were more like the country pastors. They were out with the people, doing ministry with them. They considered the Sadducees theological liberals. They were jealous of them for all the power that they had. And yet, the Pharisees themselves had gone off track, becoming legalists, people who were more concerned with abiding by the rules and ensuring everyone else did than actually engaging in relationship with God. Yet, it tells us a tale of how much a threat Jesus had become to everyone for these two groups to unite to come before Pilate, the governor who has handed Jesus over to be crucified. They come first with an announcement. The announcement is that Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead 3 days after his death. Well, this is interesting because Matthew never tells us that Jesus actually said this in the presence of the religious leaders. So maybe they heard it from Judas, the betrayer, as they were engaged in all their dealings to have Jesus turned over to them. Or maybe one of their spies heard it from another disciple, that Jesus, in fact, claimed he himself would rise from the dead. What's ironic, from my perspective, is throughout the trial, and when Jesus was on the cross, they mocked him and accused him of saying that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days build up the temple, not his body. But now they're all concerned about an actual resurrection of his body. Of course, they don't believe this could actually happen. They call Jesus a deceiver or an imposter. They're more concerned that the disciples will somehow steal Jesus' body and claim that he was resurrected. One way to bolster the claim would be to have an empty tomb. So, after giving Pilate this information, they make their request. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Well, Pilate answers, "You have a guard of soldiers, go make the tomb secure as you can." So whose soldiers were sent? The Sadducees had their own temple guard. It was likely these soldiers who had actually arrested Jesus on Thursday night. But it seems strange that the Sadducees would ask Pilate for permission to put their soldiers on a Jewish tomb. It seems more likely they're asking for his soldiers, Roman soldiers, who can go seal the tomb in a very formal and legal way. A seal meant not only that you made sure that the stone was against the wall, it meant that you actually put the imperial seal on the stone. And the seals were made out of wax, and they would put a whole glob of wax where they wanted to seal something, and then they would take a symbol or standard, like a stamp of the imperial seal, and put it into the wax. Then the wax would harden, and if anyone tried to break the stone or roll the stone away, they could see that the seal was broken, and the robbers would be reminded they're going against the emperor. So Pilate agrees. He sends his soldiers, they seal the tomb, they make it secure, they're commanded to stand guard over it until sometime on the third day. And maybe the Jewish religious leaders think this is the end of the Jesus movement. But then comes the third day. It's near dawn on the first day of the week, our Sunday. The two women who sat opposite the tomb when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body into it come back. Matthew says they came to see the tomb. From the Gospel of John, we learn they actually came to anoint the body because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had so little time to actually do a proper burial, they want to finish the job. But they wonder, in the other Gospels, who's going to roll the stone away? But instead of anointing a dead body, something dramatic happens. There is another earthquake. The angel of the Lord descends from heaven, rolls back the stone, and sits on it. Now, the last time Matthew mentioned the angel of the Lord was the birth narratives. And there, the angel of the Lord instructs Joseph first to take Mary as his wife, even though she's pregnant. And then the angel of the Lord instructs Joseph to take Mary, baby Jesus, and flee from Bethlehem, go to Egypt because Herod wants the child dead. So now the angel of the Lord shows up again at this dramatic, crucial moment in redemptive history. And Matthew tells us that the angel rolled the stone away and sat on it. Now, likely the stone was like a big disc. So if the angel rolled the stone away, he'd have to roll it out of the track in front of the tomb. And for him to sit on it, we don't think he was sitting on top of the stone way up there. It implies that the stone was somehow rolled out of its track and laid down, and the angel was sitting on the stone. So this is a dramatic, miraculous event. Matthew describes the angel based on the women's account. They say his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing is white as snow. And this description is similar to angels or the appearances of God in the Old Testament. And it also reminds us of Jesus' appearance during the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where his face shone like the sun and his clothes were like a bright light. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary witnessed this. But they're not alone, because remember, there's guards at the tomb. And Matthew tells us, for fear of the angel of the Lord, they became like dead men. Somehow they shake, or they are shocked, or they faint, and they cannot move or speak. Then the angel addresses the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." So he confirms they're at the right tomb, the tomb where the crucified Jesus was laid. Then he says he's not here. He is risen just as he said, "Come and see the place where he lay." So this angel announces the incredible news: Jesus has risen. He invites the women into the tomb to actually see the place where Jesus' body once laid. And from the Gospel of John, we discover the grave clothes were still in there. One commentator points out, the angel removed the stone not to let Jesus out, but so the women and other witnesses could get in. We actually don't know how the resurrection took place. It may have occurred at the moment of the earthquake, but we do know that Jesus was no longer in the tomb by the time the women came and saw the angel. Well, apparently they go into the tomb, and then the angel gives them a message. "Go tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he's going to Galilee, and there they will see him." So the angel commissions them to reassure Jesus' disciples of what they've seen and that they must depart to see Jesus in Galilee. And the women obey. They are filled with fear and joy, Matthew tells us. Of course, fearful. How many of you have come face to face with the powerful angel of the Lord? We all would likely be a bit fearful of what we had just seen, yet they're rejoicing at this possibility that what they thought was a tragic, horrible end is not the end at all. Yet they're in for another surprise, for on their way, Jesus himself comes before them. And he says one word in this account: greetings. And the way he used this word, or that particular greeting, was somehow familiar to them, for they immediately get down before him and worship him and grab his feet. Physical feet, not spiritual feet or imaginary feet, real feet. And then Jesus repeats the angel's instruction: "Go tell my disciples that I'm going to Galilee and they will see me there." Matthew then flips us back to the guards. It seems after the women left, the guards came out of their stupor, whatever it was. Some of them go to the chief priests, the ones who had requested that Pilate's guards come and guard the tomb. And they tell the chief priests all that had taken place. We don't know exactly what they told. We don't know if they heard the conversation between the angel and the women. They just tell some basic facts. There was an earthquake, the tomb is opened, and it's now empty. The chief priests gather together to decide what to do. Exactly what they hoped didn't happen or wouldn't happen has happened. So they come up with another scheme. They pay the soldiers off a sufficient sum of money, Matthew tells us, to spread the message, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. The chief priests also reassure the guards that if their boss, Pilate, gets wind of this, they can deal with Pilate. They'll pay him off somehow. And this marketing strategy becomes very successful, because by the time of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, which we think was in about the 50s, maybe 20 years after the cross and the resurrection, this story is still circulating among the Jews. His disciples stole away his body. So Matthew reveals two explanations for the empty tomb. Explanation or position number one is Jesus' disciples stole his body while the guards slept. And explanation number two, Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to many witnesses. So let's examine these explanations a little further. Notice a few points about number one. It does not deny that the tomb is empty. And through all the criticisms of Christianity over the years, one of the strongest claims to its authenticity is the fact that no one has ever produced Jesus' body. They admit the tomb is empty, but the chief priests think they have the answer. Pay the soldiers off say the disciples came and stole the body while the soldiers slept. How does that stand up to a little scrutiny? Here you have professional soldiers who know that in most cases, if a Roman sentry fell asleep on the job, it meant the death penalty. Yet somehow, all of them fall asleep into some sort of deep sleep, so deep that they don't hear the disciples approach, they don't hear the stone being rolled or scraped along the side of the wall, they don't notice that the body is being carried out and that the seal has been broken until later. On top of this, the soldiers know or are pretty sure this didn't happen. They experienced the angel in some way. They know that something strange has happened, but they go out and spread the false story. Which is interesting because, again, the chief priests call Jesus a deceiver or imposter, yet they are willing to promote a deceptive story to get their version of the events out. And they have enough money to buy off the soldiers and Pilate. Then there's explanation two, which certainly goes beyond the bounds of our normal experience. There's much here beyond the natural realm. Not many of us experience angels showing up and giving us direct commands, nor have we touched the feet of someone resurrected who was certainly dead 3 days previous. Yet this version of events is told by eyewitnesses who claimed to have entered the tomb. Now, of course, the charge can be made. Matthew made this whole thing up to promote the Christian view, or early Christians did. Well, if that's what happened, Matthew did a really lousy job. For three reasons. Number one, if you're making up a story, you don't give the names of real people who can be followed up and interviewed to check out whether the story is true or not. Yet he names Mary Magdalene and this other Mary and Joseph of Arimathea. 20 years later, probably still alive, or at least you could talk to people who knew them and check out the validity of their story. Second, if you're making up a story in first century Judaism and you want people to believe it, you don't make women the primary witnesses. In that culture, in most cases, a woman's testimony was not even admitted to court because of a bias against them. And third, you don't make the main male leaders of a new movement look like cowards. Yet that's exactly how they appear. They're nowhere to be seen during and after the crucifixion. All these details seem to point to an authentic story. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, yeah, interesting or not interesting discussion, but I've got a week of work to go to. I've got problems that I'm facing. I've got children to parent. What difference does this make to my life this week? Well, let's do that by thinking about the repercussions of each explanation. So, repercussions of explanation number one. And a repercussion is like an implication, a consequence, something that happens as a result of something else. So say that number one is true. And this view, number one, is the dominant view today, right? Around the world. A vast majority of people are not Christians. They either don't believe there is a God, or they don't believe that Jesus was anything more than a religious teacher, if he existed at all. So what if the soldiers unknowingly told the truth? What if the chief priests, though questionable in their motives, were correct in their charge? What if Jesus actually didn't rise from the dead, and we just haven't found his body? Well, one of the most famous reflections on this question comes from an early Christian named Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 to 19. So just listen to what he says, and then I'll walk us through what he says here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So I count about seven consequences if Christ has not been raised from the dead in that passage. Number one, Christian preaching is in vain. There's no point for me to keep on preaching. Why would I proclaim, exhort, and try to persuade people to accept and follow the living Christ if he's not living? Two, Christians misrepresent God. Christians have been saying for 2,000 years, God raised Jesus from the dead. But if that's not true, we've misrepresented God. We've tarnished his reputation and image. We've presented a false picture of him. Three, the dead will not be raised. If Christ has not been raised, then no other dead person will be raised from the dead. If God couldn't conquer death with his own son, it seems he's unable to conquer death for other people. So if Christ has not been raised, we can forget about any hope of seeing our loved ones again that have died in Christ. Four, Christian faith is futile, pointless, empty. There is no Christianity. We can close all churches. Christ is dead. The New Testament is based on a lie. Christianity is done for. We would need to find another faith. Five, we are still in our sins. You know that forgiveness thing we talk about and enjoy? Well, that's gone if Christ is dead. Why? Well, he promised to rise again. He predicted that he would. So if his predictions are wrong or he's lying, then he's not a perfect sinless sacrifice. Then he can't meet the standard God put forward as necessary for our forgiveness. We'll just have to pay for our sins with our own blood. Six, the dead have perished. You know the comfort we receive when thinking about loved ones in the presence of Christ in heaven? Well, that's gone if Christ isn't alive today. People can't go to heaven to be with God because the only way they can pay for their sins is their own lives and their own blood. And seven, we Christians are the most pathetic people on earth because we have staked our lives on a lie because Christ has not risen. So to continue to live like that is dumb. It's living in denial of the truth. It's making a fool out of ourselves in doing it. And there's two more further down in 1 Corinthians 15. Number eight, we might as well pursue whatever we want, for we might die tomorrow. Paul puts it, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. So just take what you can from life today, because tomorrow you might die, and there's nothing beyond death. And number nine, there's no point in enduring suffering for Christ if Christ is dead. Those martyrs who refused to confess Caesar as Lord in the Roman Colosseum and were killed for it by the lions, stupid decision. Those Christians today, when they're arrested by ISIS and are threatened, either renounce Christ or you're dead, and they refuse to renounce Christ and they're dead for it, that's a dumb choice if Christ is dead. Why would you die for something that you knew was a lie? And this viewpoint is the one that is adopted by millions and millions of people today. They've adjusted Paul's reasons a little. Of course, they think Christian preaching is useless. Yes, Christians do misrepresent God, claiming that he's the only way. Sure, the dead are not raised, but that's no problem if there's no afterlife. Christian faith is, of course, futile. Sin doesn't really exist, so we don't have to worry about it. Christians are pathetic, so we might as well eat and drink today, for tomorrow we may die. And suffering for Christ is stupid. And that's the worldview of many of the people around us, family members, co-workers, friends, neighbors, classmates. They might be totally at ease with this worldview. But what if explanation number two is true? And again, the Apostle Paul answers this in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's simply a reverse of everything that we've just said. Christian preaching is not useless then. It's life-giving and hope-restoring. Christians faithfully represent truth about God. They don't misrepresent God by saying that God raised him from the dead. The dead will be raised. We will see our loved ones again. Christian faith is not futile, it's purposeful and well-founded. We're not still in our sins, we're forgiven our sins. The dead who knew Christ are with him now. They haven't perished. We Christians should be the most purposeful people on earth, not the most pathetic. And instead of just eating and drinking to forget the futility of life, we can participate in God's works today that will go on for eternity. And suffering can be used by God for his good purposes in our lives and in the world. Paul concludes his chapter on the resurrection with the application in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, in light of the fact that Christ has risen from the dead and you will receive resurrection bodies one day, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If explanation 2 is true, Jesus' resurrection represents the pattern that we will one day follow and are already experiencing. For if you're a Christian here today, you've already experienced a spiritual resurrection. You've been given new life in Christ. That new spiritual life continues to grow in you as you mature in Christ. But we recognize that at some point in our physical lives, we begin to decline and we move towards the day of our death. Yet that is not the end. If explanation 2 is true, there is life beyond the grave, physical life. We will receive a physical resurrection body when Christ returns. And if Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have found someone who measures up in all the areas we talked about at the beginning of the message. Hope, restoration, evil, death, and purity. Jesus' resurrection provides hope, not only for a better life, but a resurrection life free from the presence of sin. And the resurrection reveals God's power to bring restoration to those damaged, broken, and victimized by life. And the resurrection of Jesus overcomes evil and defeats it. Satan is defeated. As Martin Luther says, we know his doom is sure. He failed to stop Jesus from obeying his Father perfectly to the end. And Jesus' resurrection defeated death. And though we still have to taste death until he comes back, death will ultimately be defeated. And Jesus provides all this with no question about his purity. And so you have to decide. Will it be explanation 1 or explanation 2? For why the tomb is empty today. And sometimes when we decide to go with God or take a step with Christ, we expect our lives to get easier. We think that coming out for Christ means our problems are going to go away. Nowhere is that promised in the scriptures. Living as a Christian, friend, family member, leader, worker, student, parent is hard. But it is much harder to live without Christ. Tim Keller writes this, when life gets hard, our impulse is to flee the trouble and pain and go elsewhere, anywhere. It could mean abandoning our position and letting someone else assume the stresses of leadership. It might mean giving in to temptation by taking the way of least resistance, by lying, by undermining someone else to save ourselves. It might involve falling into some addiction that numbs our pain. But there's no shelter apart from God. We must continue to trust in him because all other shelters will prove to be places of greater danger. So which shelter do you choose? Explanation 1, that Jesus is dead and you have to trust or identify with someone or something else? Or explanation 2, that Jesus rose and lives today? And if it's explanation 2, may our lives radiate the amazement, gratitude, joy, obedience, and loyalty that is appropriate to offer to the risen, exalted, and crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. We live in a culture, O God, that is so material and naturalistic. We are immersed in it, so that we don't even realize at times that we are adopting its worldview. We can dismiss accounts in Scripture that go beyond the natural and think that because of that, they are not valid. We can cheapen what you've done, deny it, make our faith something that we're comfortable with, putting you in a box that we can stomach. Lord, forgive us when we let that happen. For those of us here who are Christ followers, who do believe that the reason that the tomb is empty is because you rose again, Use that reality today to fill us with hope that you are present and with us for whatever challenges we face right now, whether that be the challenges with a young child or a relationship or something at work or at school. You are alive and with us. And for those here today that aren't sure, I pray that you will use your word in some way to open their eyes to the possibility that explanation number two is true, and that you are the only shelter that will last through this life and into eternity. And so I pray for hearts that are not sure right now, Lord, that you'll draw them to yourself and open their eyes. Lord, I praise you that I can pray to a living Savior. I look forward to seeing you face to face one day, as Mary Magdalene did and the other Mary. I can't imagine what that moment will be like. I think I will fall on my knees as well. I'm not sure, but I know everything that we've endured here for your name will be worth it. But until that day, strengthen, encourage us, help us to continue in the work for your name, for your glory, until we see you face to face. Amen.